Chapter 4. Highly Favored Handmaid. Save the son of your maidservant. Psalms 86, verse 16. Considerable tension and pressure was borne by a humble, poor teenager, in the initial stage entirely alone. We sense in the record her shock and wonder, and not surprisingly, she is perplexed by Gabriel's message. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Luke 1, verse 28 and 29. Such lofty language for a poor Galilean girl. Mary is to be highly favored, graciously accepted, or much graced, A.V. Margin. Endued with grace, R.V. Margin. J.P. Phillips and the RSV render this phrase as, "O favored one." The word in Greek is kerito, which Thayer says means compassed with favor. This word appears only twice in Scripture. The other use is in Ephesians 1 verse 6, where it is translated as accepted and used of the graciousness extended to the saints through Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted, Weymouth enriched in the beloved. Why was Mary compassed with favor by God? The phrase suggests that of all the teenage girls in Jewry, God chose this particular one. Why? We cannot be dogmatic, but perhaps it reflects the deeper spirituality she had developed at an early age. George Booker makes an intriguing speculation that it may have been because she was in the habit of praying to play a part in the provision of Israel's Messiah. The phrase, "Blessed are you among women," may not be in the original text of verse 28, CRV, NIV, etc., although in any event, it appears again in verse 42. Greatly troubled. In verse 29, the words of Gabriel trouble Mary. She considered what manner of greeting this was. The Greek word diatarato is used only in this verse. Thayer says it means to agitate greatly. The RSV and NIV says she was greatly troubled, while the NEB says deeply troubled. Why wouldn't she be? That she was the recipient of some special message was obvious, but what could it mean? In verse 30 to 33, Gabriel explains this amazing message. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." We know these words so well, but how must they have hit this poor teenager? Elements of the message would have made sense because the Jews expected that one day their Messiah would be born in a Jewish family, but the full import could hardly have been completely appreciated. Yet Mary's calmness is simply astounding when she meekly asks in verse 34 how this could be possible given she is a virgin. She does not doubt that Messiah would come, as the angel said, but surely his mother would need to be married. Mary's meek question, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" expressed entirely reasonable bewilderment, not a lack of faith or sense of incredulity. Her question stands in stark contrast, therefore, with Zachariah's question to the angel in verse 18, when he expressed doubt that the thing promised could be possible given his own physical limitations and those of Elizabeth. Mary never doubted that with God all things are possible. In their contrasting responses to the angel, Zacharias and Mary embodied the difference between the dispensations of law and grace to which they stood related. Verses 30 to 33, remarkable though they are, contain ideas which devout Israelites could understand to a certain degree. The words that follow in verses 35 to 37, however, are much more remarkable. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relation, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month with her who is called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. Even today, with the benefit of hindsight and a complete scripture record, the message of verse 35 defies our comprehension. The angel's final words in verse 37 are an understatement in the circumstances. With God, nothing shall be impossible, for the barren Elizabeth, as well as for the Virgin Mary. Those words must have resonated in Mary's devout mind for years to come, and in Elizabeth's mind too, for we may be certain that Mary related them to her when she went to stay with her. The phrase the angel uttered, "With God nothing will be impossible," was a clear allusion to the angel's statement to Sarah in Genesis 18:14. Sarah had doubted, arguably with good reason, the angel's prediction that she would have a son. Mary, however, never doubted. There is a world of difference between bewilderment and doubt. God's handmaid. Verse 35 has overtones of Genesis 1 and the natural creation, where the Spirit of God is presented as moving over the face of the waters. Gabriel, who witnessed that creation, was describing the genesis of the new creation, the most amazing development in the world since creation itself. Mary is told she will be at the very heart of these stupendous developments. In spite of the momentous nature of the message, Mary accepted the challenges before her, as her response in verse 38 shows, "Behold the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." Not all women would have been so accepting in these circumstances. Some may have said something like, "Why me?" or, "I still do not understand how all this will happen, not Mary." There must have been 100 questions, myriad uncertainties, and countless apprehensions. Yet Mary accepted her role as God's maidservant. This reflects the meek and compliant spirit of a faithful young woman in Israel. But the magnitude of what she was being asked to do must have been more daunting than the challenges other teenagers in rural Galilee would be expected to handle. The Greek word for maidservant is doulie, a female slave or servant, especially one who renders involuntary service. It is used only 3 times in Scripture, twice of Mary, here and in verse 48, and once in Acts 2:18. The use of this word testifies to Mary's remarkable spirituality, even at that young age. It would seem that upon hearing Gabriel's explanation that the child she would carry would be the Son of God, Mary's thoughts went straight to 2 Messianic Psalms, where the Messiah is spoken of as the Son of God's maidservant. Psalm 86 presents to us a Messiah who is poor and needy, just as the son of Mary and Joseph would have been. Throughout Psalms 86, there are images of the salvation God offers through Messiah. Towards the end of the psalm, there is also a clear allusion to the opposition our Lord would face from the Jewish leaders. "O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them." Verse 14. The psalmist then goes on to speak of the need to save the son of your maidservant. "O turn to me and have mercy upon me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant." Verse 16. Mary's identification of herself as the maidservant of the Lord suggests that she understood the messianic significance of this psalm. That being so, what did she make of the clear overtones of hostility towards the Messiah of which the psalm speaks? The positive and negative aspects of the Psalms must have formed part of her ponderings for many years. Psalm 116 is another unmistakably messianic psalm, crammed with allusions to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. As a psalm sung over Passover night and several other occasions through the year, Mary would have been very familiar with its words. Curiously, she would have sung these words each year in Jerusalem, for she traveled there annually to celebrate Passover, Luke 2 verse 41, and it was in that city that some of the most foreboding words of the psalm would be realized. In verse 16, the Messiah is described as the son of your maidservant. "O Lord, truly I am your servant, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds." As Mary identified herself to Gabriel as the Lord's maidservant, she may have been conscious of the heavy message embodied in this psalm about the death of her son. Throughout Psalm 116, there are references to his death, for example, in verses 3 and 4, verse 8, and in particular in verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." We may be confident that during the 9 months between the visit of Gabriel and the birth of Jesus, Mary's thoughts turned time and again to these psalms, at times with joyous anticipation and at other times with foreboding. 40 days after the Lord was born, they must have flooded back into her mind when they went up to the temple for purification and encountered Simeon. His words picked up the twin themes of these psalms, the promise of deliverance, yet the persecution of the one who would bring deliverance. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Luke 2, verses 29 to 35. Simeon's comments encapsulate the ministry of our Lord, the true Messiah, and yet one who would face opposition from within the nation. And in verse 35, Simeon makes the point that the Lord's sufferings would have a profound impact on Mary personally. Think what it would mean for a teenage mother to receive such a dramatic message, especially after 10 months of emotional turmoil, the most difficult 10 months she would have experienced in her short life. Her highly developed appreciation of spiritual matters would prove to be both a blessing and a burden. A blessing as she saw God's plan for redemption being worked out, and a burden as she came to understand the agonizing cost for herself and her son. In Luke 1, verse 38, the second half of Mary's response to the angel is highly significant given the insights suggested by the use of the word maidservant. Be it to me according to your word. This was not a throwaway line. Her quiet resignation to God's will is made in the knowledge, imperfect no doubt, but clear enough, of what being God's maidservant would mean for her son and for herself. It was an intelligent response based on an understanding of the word of God, both the words that the angel had just spoken and the written word of God in the Old Testament. The solemn words of Psalm 116, in particular, would recur as a refrain throughout her life. This psalm is part of the Egyptian Hallel, Psalms 113 to 118. They were sung by the Jews every Passover night. We know that Mary placed a high importance on observance of the Passover, for it is recorded that Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, Luke 2, verse 41. Every year in Jerusalem, she would hear this psalm. Every year, she would be reminded of her role as God's maidservant, and of the implications for her son, the implications that would be worked out in the very city she was visiting. To Elizabeth, Gabriel's message must have filled Mary with mixed feelings. One author has speculated about her emotional state in the months following Gabriel's visit. The months that followed would contain some of the sweetest moments of Mary's life, wonderment, expectation, and exquisite joy, mingled with the fear of the unknown. In fact, all the emotions of expectant motherhood would be hers, and intensified a hundredfold by the knowledge of her wonderful secret. But even in those early days, there were shadows, things she could not understand, things which frightened her. In the circumstances, it is hardly surprising that an orphan girl would wish to spend time with someone sympathetic. In Luke 1, verse 34, Mary was mystified as to how she could bear a son when she was a virgin. Gabriel explained in verse 35 that the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary, and through that means the child would be conceived. Mary could not be expected to understand exactly how this could be so any more than we can understand it. Gabriel recognized that this information would be hard to accept, and in verse 36 informed Mary of another miraculous event, which would help to bolster her confidence in what she had been told. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relation, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. Evidently, the fact that her kinswoman Elizabeth had by a divine miracle conceived a child was intended to provide Mary with a degree of certainty about her own situation. It is also likely that Gabriel was hinting that Mary should go to Elizabeth, perhaps as a place of refuge. And it seems that as soon as the angel left Mary at the end of verse 38, she acted on that hint and departed Nazareth to spend time with Elizabeth. She shared her news with Elizabeth. If there was anyone in Israel who would be able to appreciate its significance, it would have been the woman who was to be the mother of John the Baptist. Where did Elizabeth live? Presumably, she resided in one of the priestly cities. The record says she lived in the hill country of Judea, the elevated area surrounding Jerusalem. It has been suggested that Zacharias and Elizabeth lived in Hebron, a Levitical city about 20 miles south of Jerusalem. It may seem appropriate that Mary should go to a city of refuge for comfort and support. It may also seem appropriate that the mother of David's greatest son should find a haven in the city where David had been anointed king over Israel. If Hebron was the hometown of Elizabeth, Mary's journey must have taken her via Jerusalem. Given her highly developed spirituality, she would have had much to contemplate as she passed through the holy city. It would have been an obvious place to break her journey and spend a night before moving on to Hebron. What thoughts might have filled her head as she lay down to rest in the city of David? This was the city where the throne her son was to inherit had been established. This was also the city where the last king to occupy that throne, Zedekiah, had been dethroned in accordance with Ezekiel's words, "Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him." Ezekiel 21, verse 27. In her womb was the one whose right it is. A different tradition from the 6th century suggests that Elizabeth lived in Ein Kerem, a village 5 miles from Jerusalem, while some commentators have suggested Judah, also a town allocated to Judah, Joshua 15, verse 55. We cannot be dogmatic about where Elizabeth lived. What is clear is that the site was well south of Nazareth and would have involved a solitary journey of several days over up to 100 miles for a somewhat amazed and rather friendless young woman. Even if there were others on the road as well as Mary traveled, we might expect her to feel somewhat isolated because she would be unable to speak very openly about her circumstances. That Mary undertook such a journey is a testimony both to the enormity of the challenge she faced and to the courage and determination she possessed. Elizabeth was a Levite, but she was not just from any Levitical family. She is specifically identified as being of the daughters of Aaron, Luke 1 verse 5. Her name is equivalent to the Hebrew Elisheba, a name she shared with the wife of her great ancestor Aaron, Exodus 6 verse 23. Curiously, Elizabeth was of the tribe of Judah, a tribe to which her latter-day namesake was also related. In Mary, Miriam, and Elizabeth, Elisheba, we have names which link the events of Luke 1 directly with the establishment of the Mosaic order in Exodus. Mary and her cousin were clearly chosen to usher in a new dispensation which would fulfill and build upon the law. The response of Elizabeth to the astonishing news Mary brought was guileless and faithful. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Luke 1, verses 42 to 45. Mary found that what Gabriel had told her about Elizabeth was true. This must have had a profound impact on Mary. Not only did Mary find that it was perfectly true that Elizabeth was having a child in her old age, but as soon as she entered the house, Elizabeth confirmed the Annunciation by greeting Mary by inspiration as the mother of the Messiah. How happy Mary would have been to have this double supernatural affirmation of the things the angel had told her. Elizabeth speaks of Mary as being blessed among women. In Judges 5 verse 24 in the Song of Deborah, Jael was described in similar language for her role in slaying Sisera. This was a type of the conquest of the power of sin, the bruising of the head of the serpent, and now the language was applied to the mother of the one who would fulfill that type. There is a remarkable emphasis on females in the story of Deborah. Deborah herself drew attention to the leadership vacuum in Israel, which required a mother in Israel, Judges 5 verse 7. To step into the breach, Jael plays a key role in killing Sisera, Judges 4 verse 21, and Sisera's mother drew attention to the way in which the Canaanites oppressed the Israelite women, Judges 5 verse 30. Just as Jael bruised Israel's oppressor by delivering a fatal wound to the head, so Mary's child would fulfill the promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15. This realization must be behind Elizabeth's claim to Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." She recognized this child Mary was carrying as the promised seed of the woman. As in the days of Deborah, in Mary's time, there was a leadership vacuum in Israel. With the religious rulers being described as blind leaders of the blind, Matthew 15, verse 14, and see also Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3. In spite of that fact, faithful women like Mary, Elizabeth, Anna, Mary and Martha of Bethany, and so many others cooperate in the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. The events concerning the conception and birth of Jesus, as recorded in Luke, place particular emphasis on women. It has been observed that the book of Luke places a heavy emphasis generally on women, in particular unmarried women, including widows and the childless. In verse 45, Elizabeth commented on the faith of Mary, "Blessed is she who believed." These words might sound glum, but as we have seen, the faith of Mary was truly amazing. What she heard must have taxed her in every way, yet she believed it all implicitly. Such was the intense spirituality of this young teenager, and Mary would need a strong and robust faith to cope with what was to unfold. No doubt there were days when she would have echoed the words of another in the gospel records, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," Mark 9, verse 24. Elizabeth may well have been conscious of the necessity of such a strong faith in what had been revealed to Mary. Elizabeth would have been the focus of much rejoicing as her friends and relatives celebrated with her the unexpected blessing of a longed-for child. Her cousin would not be so fortunate. Mary, for the rest of her life, would be the subject of an unending stream of malicious gossip and innuendo about the child she had conceived in such miraculous circumstances. Mary's willingness to believe stands in stark contrast to the incredulity of Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias. When confronted by an angel, Gabriel, he did not believe what he was told, Luke 1, verse 20. As a consequence, Zacharias was struck dumb. It was not until more than 9 months later, when his son was born, that Zacharias was able to speak again. And on that occasion, he uttered a great prophetic song. Mary, however, believed from the start, displaying a meek acceptance of the will of God, and a humble determination to act in accordance with his will, whatever the cost. Mary is an example to us all. The Song of Mary in Luke 1, verses 46 to 55, is further evidence of Mary's highly developed spirituality, expressing through song a profound appreciation of the Old Testament promises and prophecies.